Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 as we continue our studies in Paul's letter. Our study today is verse 17. I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of the prayer in verse 14. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1243. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 14 of Ephesians 3. The apostle writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we find ourselves with basic Christic things, but, oh Lord, we are such beginners in them. So we pray that, Lord, you would instruct us in the way of the Christian life, of the resources you have, of our responsibilities, of the great blessing it is that we would have Christ in us. We pray for that to be more and more the case. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is widely considered to be the loftiest of all of his writings. And that's partly because Paul doesn't seem to have any errors or major problems that he has to address. Galatians, it's a very edifying, very important book, but a little cranky. Paul's got a major heresy he's dealing with, and he's focused on that. It's not a broad-based discussion of all things. He's dealing with the problem of justification. Then he applies that. Now, Corinthians, you have moral and spiritual problems, and Paul's not happy about that, and he's correcting them. And that rich resurrection theology is focused on those problems. But Ephesians bears no evidence of any kind of thing like that. Paul's presenting the most concentrated exposition of Christian doctrine, perhaps that we find anywhere in all of Scripture. You may be saying, you're going pretty slowly, Pastor, through Ephesians. Well, there's a lot in there. I had a friend who once told me that his wife, before he went on trips for ministry, his wife would always pack his bag, and it was just amazing how well she did it and how much she got in there. But he had to stop having her doing it because when he got on the other end, he couldn't get it back in, and he had to get extra bags. And you feel that way. Well, there's a lot in there. We'll get it out. Lord willing, the Holy Spirit will put it back in our hearts, each of us, as he applies it to our lives. Now, Ephesians is noted not only for the richness of its doctrine and the intensity of it, but also for the greatness of its prayers. Now, you have one at the end of chapter 1, and here we have a great prayer at the end of chapter 3. Now, in the first of those, the prayer at the end of Ephesians 1, he prays about God's work for us. He wants to know what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then after that, he gave the great salvation teaching in chapter 2. And this prayer is really responding to that. And now, having prayed about us knowing what God has done for us, he prays about what God wants to do in us. This is a prayer for the power of God to actually work in us those things that God has intended, for which sake he did the work for us. Now, the prayer at the end of Ephesians 3 is not as well known as it deserves to be. This is one of the greatest portions in all of Paul's writing. It's worthy of careful study. We're going to spend some more weeks. We're not really through this at all. We're going to focus on this prayer. I would encourage you to think about memorizing this prayer, because it's basic Christianity. It's this distilled essence of the Christian experience. What's God doing in my life now that I'm saved? How is he doing it? We have it right here. It's the summary of all that God intends for us in Christ. And it ends with this high level. Look at the end of verse 19. That we will be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, not surprisingly, like all of Paul's great statements about salvation, this prayer is structured in a careful and deliberately Trinitarian manner. Paul wants us to think in a Trinitarian way, but he also wants our Christian experience to actually be Trinitarian. He wants us to relate not merely to Jesus, but also to God the Father, also to God the Son, God the Spirit. Now here he is praying for God the Father. He prays to the Father that the Father would send the Spirit so that God the Son would reside in our hearts. And so just as God's work for us in salvation was a combined work of the Trinity, so also God's work in us in salvation draws upon all the resources of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As I said, this is basic Christianity, but it is rich Christianity. We need to be taught it. Well, in verse 16, we looked already at how Paul began his prayer by asking the Father to grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And now in verse 17, he expands on this. He tells us what is to be the effect of that spiritual strengthening, namely, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this is Paul's main description. This is his primary description of the Christian experience, to have Christ dwelling within us through faith. And he speaks this way in various letters. He makes a great statement in Colossians 1:27. What is the gift we have from God? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he makes that great summary statement of his own experience in Galatians 2:20, another verse we should know by heart. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the biblical description of the Christian experience, that Christ lives in us. Now, you may be thinking, now how can he do that? After all, we know from the Gospels, we confessed it in the Apostles' Creed this morning, that Christ was ascended bodily into heaven. We know where he is. He's not in me. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. So how can he be in me? And the answer that Paul gives is that Christ lives in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the point of his prayer, that the Spirit would strengthen us with power so that Christ would dwell in us. The Spirit takes the things of Christ and he works them into us. Christ's love, Christ's holiness, Christ's compassion and mercy, Christ's forgiving heart, Christ's zeal to do the will of his Father. These things are not in us in our sinful state. The Holy Spirit takes these things of Christ and he works them into our hearts. Now it's very important for us to note that when Paul prays for Christ to dwell within us, he uses a particular word that has an important emphasis. Now, there really are two words that Paul could have used for Christ dwelling in us. Both of them are forms of the verb oikeo, which means to dwell someplace. And the first of those he might have used is par oikeo, the prefix para plus oikeo. And that means to visit someone. Someone visits your house. That's the verb you would use. It's used of Abraham as a sojourner and a pilgrim in the promised land. It wasn't his settled home. He was passing through there to somewhere else. And many people think of the Christian life that way, and that is not the verb that Paul uses. Christ does not just want to be a visitor who stops by from time to time, perhaps only with your permission. And after a while, you want to show him the door, and certain days of the week, maybe Sunday, Christ can visit you, but Monday, he can't be there. You've got other things to do. That is not the description of the Christian life. No, Paul uses a word that only occurs three times in all his writings. He uses it deliberately here. It is katoikeo. It means to take up a permanent residence. It means to live there permanently. That's his residence. He is the owner. He's not stopping by from time to time. He lives there all the time. Now that helps us to realize that Paul is not here talking about conversion. He's praying for people who are already believers. Christ has already come to them. But what he prays for is that Christ now may take up a permanent residence in their hearts, that he may come to rule in every part of who they are. Now, one way to understand this is given by a man named Robert Munger, who wrote a helpful little booklet. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And Munger pictures the Christian life as a house, and he has Jesus going through the house, room by room. He goes into the library, which might be compared to the mind, and he finds there all kinds of falsehood and error and trash. And Jesus wants to remove those volumes from the library of the mind. He wants to replace it with his own truth from the Word. And then he goes into the dining room to discover the appetites of our hearts. And there he finds all sorts of sinful desires, and he wants to replace them. He wants pride and greed and lust to be taken out, and he wants to cultivate virtues like humility, meekness, self-sacrifice, and love. He goes into the living room, into the parlor, to see what kind of company our heart keeps. And he wants to replace worldly company with godly fellowship. He even, yes, he does what no house guest would ever do. He investigates the closets. It'd be a very rude thing for a visitor to do, but he's the permanent resident. And he finds there the secret sins that we have cherished, and he wants them brought out into the light and shown to the door. Jesus intends to live in our hearts as a permanent residence, and therefore he wants our inner lives, our hearts to be made fitting for him. John MacArthur writes, Jesus enters the house of our hearts the moment he saves us, but he cannot live there in comfort and satisfaction until it is cleansed of sin and filled with his will. He cannot be fully at home until he is allowed to dwell in our hearts through the continuing faith that trusts him to exercise his lordship over every aspect of our lives. That's what Paul's talking about. A faith that trusts him to exercise his lordship over every part of our lives. Jesus spoke that very way. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father and I will love him, and we will come and make our home, our permanent residence, with him. John 14:23. Now, many of us have bought a fixer-upper house. It's one of the fun things about early marriage when you're poor. First house that we bought was one we didn't think we could afford on the outside. I remember driving up and saying, it looks pretty big. How could it be so cheap? Well, we found out. We went inside, and it had its fixer-upper attitudes, and fortunately, it was mainly aesthetics. That's what we. If it was anything more than that, I was not the man for the job. But it was mere aesthetics. It was paint and wallpaper. And when we first moved in, it wasn't that comfortable for us. And maybe you've had that experience. You bought a fixer-upper, and maybe the roof is broken, and it's going to need some repair there. That's got to be done. Maybe it's the wallpaper. It's just not what you prefer. Maybe your wife says to you that the kitchen's not laid out right, and you have that dumb look on your face. You have no idea what she's talking about, but it doesn't matter. Let her redo it the way that she wants it to be done. It's okay, but it's got a lot of work to do. And usually what happens when we first come, we take care of the major issues. If there's a leaky roof, that's got to be fixed. If there's a door that won't close, if there's a wall that's got holes in it, those walls have to be fixed. And you do all the big stuff first. Maybe you renovate the kitchen. We did that in that house. But then as you're living there over the years, you get to more of the details. The wallpaper gets changed. The painting gets done. And little things happen, and it more and more comes to reflect your tastes. At first, you're not comfortable, but after a while, you begin seeing your fingerprints. You begin living in it. Actually, on this year at Christmas, we were back in Philadelphia. We drove up the street where that very house was, and we had tears in our eyes. There was the mailbox that I'd put in, and there were the marks that Sharon had done. And that's why I understand people who've spent all their lives in a home, and they don't want to leave it because they fit there. And their kids, even after it's way too big for the parents, the kids won't let them sell it. Because it's their home, it's the family home. Every dent is something we put in there. Well, this is what the idea is. The Lord wants our hearts to be so dear to him. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't it remarkable? The God of the universe wants your heart to be so comfortable to him because he lives there. He's been working there. It's conformed to his tastes and his interests. Yes, it starts with the big things. You know, when you're first saved, often there's some major things that got to be done. And there's some habits that have to change now, and the Lord brings them to you. And things that later he's going to get to don't even occur to you then. Well, that's the way the Christian life works. When Jesus sends the Spirit into a believer's heart, he finds all sorts of problems. He finds trash piled up in corners. The decor doesn't really fit his taste, but he gets to work through the Holy Spirit. And we are to respond to that in a believing way. And he becomes more and more at home in our hearts. His influence is seen in increasing areas of our lives. And in the end, now this will not happen fully in this life, but in eternity, our hearts are going to be a dearly beloved home of the Trinity. But between now and then, well, there's a lot of work that has to be done. D.A. Carson writes this: make no mistake, when Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in very bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us, and that's why Paul is praying for power. He asks that God may strengthen us by his power in our being so that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. Now let me say that we should not look upon this as an enemy invasion. We should have no fonder desire than this very thing would happen more and more in our lives. And realize that that's what Jesus is doing to motivate our faith. Christ wants to live in you, with the result that his glory will more and more shine in and through you. You know, I think most of us have a view of our lives that's not unlike that old board game, Life. And you spin the dial and your little car moves and you go through the phases of life. You do the early schooling and then you do college and you find a career, you get married. Maybe that order changes a little bit. And then the little baby things start filling your car and you get little turns here and there and you advance career-wise and life-wise. And the Bible says that's not really the way you should be thinking about your life. Rather, it's that our lives would increasingly become given over to Jesus Christ, that we would become more and more Christ-like. Everything else is just the structure in which the real activity is happening, and those other things, frankly, don't matter that much. Oh, they do matter, but they're not essential. This is essential. And if we should lose those things, we have this, and Christ works and moves in us. That's what it means to grow. We need to be praying for this very thing. Oh, Lord, increase the power of your Spirit in my heart. Let Christ be more comfortable. Let this more and more be the place of his settled presence. Our prayer ought to be like that of the hymn of Jean Sophia Pigeot. She wrote, "Make my life a bright outshining of thy life that all may see. Thine own resurrection power mightily put forth in me. Ever let my heart become yet more consciously thy home." Well, you hear a lot today about spirituality. It's one of the buzzwords. And what it often tends to mean in our context is kind of a vague religious devoutness that may or may not be biblical. It's just you're mapping the inner contours of your heart, that kind of thing. And here we see that that is not what true spirituality is. This is true spirituality. This is what you say, look, I want an authentic Christianity. And sadly, people go, not a biblical Christianity. No, my friends, the authentic Christianity is the biblical Christianity. The way to be spiritual is to be biblical. And what this is teaching here is what the Spirit will do. And it will be his spirituality as Christ should dwell in your heart. Now, I emphasize that because there is a danger that many people fall into today. And that is to wrongly understand what we should be expecting when the Holy Spirit comes. And many people are excited about the Spirit, and they think that what will happen when the Spirit comes in their life is they'll be sort of transported out of this life. They'll be on a spiritual high. They will have ecstatic experiences. Maybe they'll speak in tongues. They'll enter into an emotional euphoria, and worship services, you may know, are crafted to manufacture this. And that's what it looks like people think when the Spirit comes. I've always loved the statement, and I mentioned earlier, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He goes on to say, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul doesn't live that life on some mountaintop. He lives it in the valley, in the flesh. Oh, I'm still my old sinful self. I got my issues. I got to do the dishes. It's the life, ensarche, in the flesh, but it's the normal life, not some spiritual high. And the question is, what will I experience then in my normal life when the Spirit comes upon me? And the answer is not the manifestations of the Spirit about the Spirit himself, but what will happen will be the manifestation of the rule of Christ in your life. Here's what I'm saying. When the Spirit is upon us, it will be Christ who will be exalted. not the Spirit, not ourselves, not some experience. It will be Christ himself. Jesus said this in his farewell discourse, "The Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will declare it unto you." John 16:14. G. Campbell Morgan explains, Christian people constantly pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they anxiously await the Spirit's coming. And in their minds, there seems to be the idea that when the Spirit comes to them in fullness, then they will be conscious of the Spirit. There is no evidence, however, of any such teaching in Scripture. If the Spirit comes to us in fullness, he will make us conscious not of himself, but of Christ. The Spirit comes to reveal Jesus. He has no other message, no other work than the unveiling of the face of Christ, in which we see the unveiling of the face of God. A true spirituality is not something that transports us into some ecstatic experience. It's one that fixes us in faith upon a clearer understanding, a stronger relationship with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We should not therefore pray for the Spirit? No, we absolutely should. That's what Paul's doing in this passage. He's praying that God would strengthen us with power through the Spirit in our inner being. But what will it look like? How will we know when the Spirit comes? Well, Paul tells us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We are experiencing more and more of the Spirit's power as we are being more conformed to the character of Christ, as he is ruling more and more parts of our lives, as he is governing our minds, our desires, our wills, and our pleasures. And you see, the yielding of these to the rule of Christ, that is the goal of the Spirit's mighty working. Now you may say, well, I don't have the power to do that. And that's true. That's why the Holy Spirit comes. And we should pray specifically for the Spirit's power to be applied to places in our life where Christ's rule is being resisted by the Holy Spirit. But let me say, I think this is an enormously practical thing. And many people say, I don't know what to pray for. And if you feel that way, realize that there are angels looking by who are scratching their heads and saying, now this person has a lot of things to pray for. And most of them are in our lives. Now, to be sure, we feel free. Let us never stop praying for the needs of other people. If I'm having surgery, please pray for me. Do not conclude for this, oh, don't pray for Pastor Phillips, it doesn't matter. No, please pray for me when I'm having surgery or a member of my family. And let's pray about those things. And when you're out of a job, we need to pray for you. And when you're, we pray for those things. And yet, we must not neglect the kind of prayer that Paul is speaking of here, that we are to bring our hearts into the presence of God and specifically ask the Holy Spirit to give Christ rule over areas of our lives that are not yielded to him. And you may say, well, I don't know what they are. Well, this is what you have spouses for. This is what you have friends, fellow church members. Just ask them because they know. I think a good rule of thumb is we think, look, there's 42 things in my life that need to be changed. Just start with the most glaring one. If you need to, go ask 10 people who know you well, and there's going to be a consensus, I can assure you. And just, if you and I would take the one glaring thing, maybe we're undisciplined, and the lack of consistency in our life is making chaos come to other people, then bring that to God and say, look, self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and Lord, start working that in my life. Maybe it's a sin issue. Maybe you've got an explosive anger, and it's making chaos, and people's lives are a shambles. Then don't just keep living that way. Go before the Lord and say, why should I, a Christian man or woman, keep living that way? Maybe it's a pervasive negativity. Maybe it's envy. Maybe you don't really speak honestly. Why aren't you speaking honestly? Look, the beauty is we can grow. We can change. There is power for us. And we need to bring these things before the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, this is not in conformity with Jesus Christ. Why should I go on living this way? Because I'm a sinner, because of the power of the flesh. So you send the power of the Holy Spirit, and I tell you, he will give you that power. He ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Now, asking is asking, seeking is keeping asking, knocking is acting upon the thing you prayed about. We must labor in prayer for these things, and the Lord by his power will begin changing us. We have characteristics that need to go. There are characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit. Just open up Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's all right there. And start saying, Lord, do this in my life. And what our lives should be is a display of the power of God in Jesus Christ to make us sinful people holy. Isn't that exciting? You see, we have power to change. Now, I admit that the non-Christian really does not have power to change. You meet old high school friends, and in my case, high school friends are getting old. And it's shocking when you find they haven't changed. Now, there's a sense in which that's true of all of us, the personality, those sorts of things. But let it not be the case for Christian people like us over 20, 30, 40 years that the same sins that govern us then are governing us now. It's not because God's not willing. It's not that we not only must not continue living that way, we need not. There is power, and we ought to be growing. We ought to be saying, look, over the 10 years, over the 5 years, the 2 years we've known each other, there has been growth, there has been change. Christ is dwelling in our hearts in power, and we will be more of a blessing to one another, and we will display more fully the power of the grace of God. Well, how would you summarize then, Pastor, what this will look like? We all have our different issues. I said we're all different. But how would you summarize the effect of this? Well, we look back to verse 17 and we find that Paul says that the result of this will be that we are rooted and grounded in love. That's what's going to happen. There's going to become a lifestyle of love that reflects the love of God within the Trinity and the love of God that has been given to us in Jesus Christ, and that we are to be rooted in His love. We are to be built upon His love, and we are to adopt a lifestyle that is characterized by love. Now, Paul, this verse is a great example of where literary critics are unhappy with Paul. You teenagers who are taking writing classes, if you do this, you're going to get a bad grade, because here we have the dreaded mixed metaphor. He has a botanical metaphor, and then he has a construction metaphor, and that will get you a bad grade on your creative writing paper, but Paul does not care about that sort of thing. He's doing theology. He has pastoral concerns. And he prays here that the Spirit would, by His power, enable Christ to settle down for an eternal stay in our heart, but that is not the end. It is so that we would be rooted in love and established on love. Now, you'll find this emphasis on love, faith expressing itself through love, all through Paul's writing. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, the goal of our ministry is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, Paul says, first, we must be rooted in love. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't start with moral effort on our part. It starts with the love of God that He has for us. And we are rooted in the soil of God's great redeeming love for us in Jesus Christ. It starts at the cross. How do we know that God loves us? How do we experience the love of God in our lives? It starts with the forgiveness of our sins. And we come before God, and we let the truth be told that we're guilty sinners, and He forgives us through the blood of His own Son, and the burden falls off our back. And at the same time, we become persuaded, we begin to experience the wonderful fact that God loves me. Do you know that? That God loves you. He sent His Son to die for your sins, that you would have eternal life. He wants to dwell in your heart. He wants the church to be the temple in which all eternity His glory shines. Oh, He loves you. And so we're like a tree whose root system is planted in the soil, and the soil of the gospel tells us that God loves you. Have you done that? Everything else we say will be impossible. Until you say, the truth is, I need to be loved. I need to be redeemed. I need to be forgiven. I need a Savior. Oh, that God would love me. And He loves you through Jesus Christ. Receive that through faith, and you will have a new life. And so we're to be rooted in the love of Christ the way a tree is in good soil. And that love then flows with us and bears fruit. That's the tree model of the Christian life. Often used, Psalm 1, many other places. The tree is planted in good soil by streams of living water. The love of God comes through the root system of faith. It makes the tree, it changes the character of the tree, and then the fruit is born as a result of the working of the love of Christ in our lives. Now, likewise, Paul uses a second metaphor. We're to be like a building that is grounded on the love of Christ. That is our solid rock. And his love then becomes the pattern that we follow. You know, you build a building on the foundation. That foundation sets the dimensions. It structures how the building's to go. Well, we're grounded on the love of God in Christ, and we're to build upon that love as the Holy Spirit works in us. And John Stott says of believers, love is to be the soil in which their life is to be rooted. Love is to be the foundation on which their life is built. And yet I want you to notice that this doesn't just happen. There's a reason. It is a great tragedy, but there's a reason why there are so many Christians who do not feel themselves rooted in God's love. They do not feel grounded on love on the love of Christ. And the reason, according to this passage, is because Christ has not been given the place of residence and sovereign rule in their hearts. They only allow him to be a visitor Sunday morning for a little while. You can be in my heart, maybe other times of the day, but the rest of the time, out of my heart, Jesus. And there's parts you can't touch. Keep your hands off those closet doors. What do you think? You are an owner? Yes, he does. But they do this, and so they neglect the word of God. They stand apart from prayer. They don't commit themselves to the work and the life of the church. And then they find themselves not experiencing the love of God. They're not changing. If they are changing, it's in the other direction. And then inevitably, they'll come and talk about how God's let them down. You know, I'm very disappointed in God. He hasn't given me what I thought. But they have not yielded their lives. Is that you? What a shame it would be if we were to say, Christ, you can only be a visitor. You cannot make your residence here. Well, we will not then feel the power of his love, and we will experience no love to give to others. Now, let me apply this as an example to the matter of marriage. Now, I've used that example several times. Well, for one reason, it's the key institution of society and of the church. And that's why Paul himself is going to give a lot of space to that. And the idea is, if we're able to love each other in marriage and apply these truths to that, well, then we'll be able to handle other relationships. Now, marriages sometimes break down in ways that are tragic. There are covenants that are broken. But in general, if we're going to talk about marriage, we're going to say, what is the key to loving one another in marriage? And the world has an answer. It's called compatibility. And the key is right dating. And you have a shopping list, and it's got a lot of items on it. And you're looking for Mr. Right or Miss Wonderful. And therefore, this is the worldly way, tell me if I'm wrong, you need to try out a lot of people. It's like trying on shoes. Put them on your feet and find the right fit. If you get the right fit, you'll be happy together. Now, let me not discourage you from marrying a person you get along with. I'm not arguing for you to find some person you find obnoxious and you just don't have anything in common with and therefore marry them. That is not very smart at all. I just want to say the key to marriage, and I could apply it to every other relationship, is not compatibility. Now, I have to say, one of my pleasures as a pastor, one of the great privileges is performing weddings. It really is. And I enjoy the premarital counseling. I give a lot of time and effort to it because I have a priceless opportunity to get this couple off on a biblical founding. Most marriages try to get back on a biblical founding about 10 or 20 years into the marriage. I can start them off together, and the value of that's so great. But I have to say another reason why I enjoy it is it's just so amusing. And they're so naive, and it's fun, but I have my little jokes as we go along the way. And you'll hear something like this, you know, I really know everything about her already. And I want to go, my friend, you know virtually nothing about her. or she'll say, you know, Pastor, I never want him to change. That's my favorite. Because I pause, and I kind of get a twinkle in my eye. I lean forward, and I go, you will. Oh, you will. And so the fact of the matter is, again, feel free to marry somebody you get along with. I'm for that. Just understand that the key to love in marriage is not personality traits. It is not compatibility. What is it? It is Christ ruling in the heart so that we submit to him so that his love becomes a resource by which we're able to love one another when we failed each other, when we're difficult, when we don't like each other, when we haven't slept in 3 days and we're covered with vomit. And all of those things, well, that doesn't happen in dating. I hope it doesn't happen in dating, but it makes marriage a little different. And we need resources of love, and it's not going to be eros. It's not going to be sexual love. It's not even going to be philos, enjoyment love. It's going to be agape. The love of the will that comes from God, and I have resources because Christ is ruling in my heart. Now I need him to be not a visitor, I need him to be a resident. I need to be rooted in his love. I need his love for me. I need to be grounded in his love. And that enables me to love. The key to marriage. If we could only find the key to love. And it's also true of friendship. It's true of getting along in the workplace. It's also true of being a church where we don't kill each other and bite each other till there's blood everywhere all the time. The key is the love of Christ. Now, that's not going to answer every situation. There are tragic situations where marital covenants are broken. But this is the biblical pattern, that the key is the love of Christ working in our lives. James writes, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Ouch. That was a little too close to the target there, James. This then is what we need. We need Christ to come within us, to throw out our ungodly passions, to replace them with beauty and love and peace, the joy of the Holy Spirit. He wants to get rid of covetousness and replace it with contentment. I could just stop there and we could just go to a prayer meeting and say, wow, replace covetousness with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says. Oh, that we would really imbibe of that. If we will pray to the Father, he will take away hatred and pride and anger, and he will bring into it the sweet fruits of the Spirit. But sadly, as James notes, you do not have because you do not ask. And I want to say this. If at the end of the day, we just say, I am not able to love, I am not willing to love, what we have said is that I have not yielded my heart to the residents of Jesus Christ. There may be other things going on in our lives, but if the issue is I cannot love as I'm called to do, then we have not yielded our hearts to Christ. We are deceived by sin, and we are not seeking the Spirit's power from God to break the strongholds of unbelief. Is it your love of sin, your idolatrous desire for the things of the world that is keeping Christ at bay? Well, that will cause you to be unable to live and love and to bear the fruit of a godly life. And so it's true in marriage relationships. It's true in parent relationships. It's true in families. It's true in churches that we need Christ to rule. He needs access to the whole of our heart. There is no other way really to love than to yield all to the rule of Jesus Christ. Only when we are rooted and grounded in love will we have love to share and to give. Well, all this leads to a final question. The question is this. Well, how then do I do it? What is the way in which I play my part? And the answer is given simply by Paul with the words, through faith. How do I play my part? Through faith. Now, the Bible speaks of faith both in a passive sense and in an active sense. And in our conversion, in our justification, in our original receiving of Christ as Savior and Lord, our faith is passive. We simply receive a gift that is given. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. And so it's nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Listen, if you say, look, I don't know the love of God. I'm not a Christian. I've not accepted Jesus Christ. Well, it's not something that you earn. It's a gift that he gives you, but you must receive it in faith. And by the way, this is the answer to people who will hear a sermon like this and they'll say, you know, I just feel beaten down. I'm being told that I've got to change and it's my fault. But understand what the gospel says is that he really does accept you as you are. This is not saying, look, when you become lovely, then God will love you. No, no, it's just the opposite. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He does accept you as you are, and he covers your sins, and he cleanses you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we start with that passive, that empty-handed faith that says, oh, Lord, give me salvation out of your grace and love. Save me, and you receive it. But thank God that he not only accepts us just as we are, but he does not leave us just as we are. Because then becomes a life of an active faith, of the believer who starts to grow. And Paul says in Galatians 5:25 that we're to keep in step with the Spirit. Now there's an active faith. When Paul says here, through faith, we might read through the activity of faith. And I remember back in my army days, I used to enjoy marching in formations. And the sergeant is calling out the cadence. And all you have to do is keep in step with the voice that's calling. And that's use of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is calling to you from the Word of God. Now respond to it. Let Him play the tune. You march along with it. Exercise your faith in accordance with the Word of God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Through faith, let Christ reign in your heart, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. God is working it in. We work it out into our lives through faith. Now, I've mentioned that we're all different. We all have different issues in our lives. If every one of us were to take the number one issue in our lives, I'm the kind of person, I can't handle 24 things. I remember my poor father trying to teach me golf as an adolescent. Ricky, legs slightly bent, left elbow straight, feet apart, head down. I'm already overwhelmed. Too much data, and that ball's going into the woods. Thank the Lord that the Christian life's not that way. If we just started with the number one issue in our lives, that all our friends would know and that our spouses could be praying. Don't ask everybody these things. Not everybody's trustworthy with it. But if you went with a real Christian friend and say, what would you think I should be praying about? And if we each prayed about the number one thing in our lives and God were to give us power, it would revolutionize our lives. And so we each have our own prayer lives. And we're to be praying about these things, growing in that way. And at the same time, there are things that all Christians will do. There are common activities of faith that apply to every believer. And if we're to receive this through faith, these will be seen in us all. What am I talking about? First is a commitment to the Word of God. If we're going to exercise through faith the rule of Christ and the working in of the Holy Spirit, that is always going to be seen in a devoted commitment to the study of the Word of God. And you may say, you keep talking about that. Yes, because this is how the Lord has organized it. And you find it over and over in the Scriptures. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. That's the issue. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. And so if we're to enter into this life, if we're going to have Christ make a permanent residence, if we're going to have the love of God working in our lives, it is always going to be seen as a reflection of a commitment to the ministry of the word. Are you playing to win or are you playing to lose? There's just not that much anybody else can do if you're not willing to submit yourself to the Word of God. And let me say to the young people, start now. Teenagers, middle schoolers, get into the Word of God. Seriously. And not just to gain Bible trivia for the youth camp challenge. That's all fun. But let God meet with you and speak to you. Let it work in your heart. Respond to it in faith. You must become a disciple of Christ through His Word. You must devote yourself to the study of the Bible and the practice of its teachings. Now, furthermore, I've said an active faith will then cooperate with the cleansing of the heart primarily through prayer. And again, our supplications should not merely be about external things. Those are all well and good. We need to be praying about the work of the Spirit in our lives. Lord, you've made it apparent to me that this needs to go, this needs to come. Lord, I'm praying for you to take away this sinful habit, this behavior. Lord, I need to become harder working, or you name it. It's commitment to the life of prayer for the sanctification of our hearts. And then, thirdly, when our minds are being transformed and our hearts are being remolded into His pattern, then it comes about in the exercise of the will through practical obedience to God. A practical obedience must be the result, the exercise of the will from a mind that's been enlightened and a heart that's been warmed. This is the Christian life for every one of us. It involves practical obedience to the Bible. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has light with darkness? He says later in Ephesians that you're to put off the old life and to put on the new life, a practical obedience to the teaching of Scripture by the exercise of the will. It doesn't start with the will. It's not, we don't pull ourselves by the bootstraps. It starts with the mind transformed by the Word, the heart molded through a life of prayer, and the exercise of the will in obedience to Christ. And the result of that life is that Christ will dwell joyfully more and more in every area of your and my life, and this will go on until glory comes. You see, many people would say, oh, the Christian life seems so unappealing. Oh, is it? To have the God of the universe through His Son, the Lord Jesus, dwell in us and to have the grace of His own character working in us and through us so that God is glorified and others are blessed. That does not sound like a dreary life to me. The result is that you will be filled with God and His love will become the pattern of your lifestyle. God is love, the Bible says. Well, may God therefore strengthen each of you by the Spirit, that Christ may dwell permanently throughout your heart, because as He abides in you, and as you abide in Him, you will abound in the love of God. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, that's what we need. What could be better than that? Cause us to desire spiritual growth. Cause us to yield our hearts to Jesus. He is the Lord. We have every reason to trust Him. And Lord, would you mold us with loving hearts, with lifestyles of love that really do glorify you and really make us, by your grace, a blessing to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.